The pod's already loaded and gone. That's already been done. Clothes are already gone. They got all that done. Apparently, what's left for us to do is not... it's the furniture they've taken. And this place is kind of small, so I don't think that's a whole lot of furniture. We don't have to move appliances, no refrigerator, no washer, dryer, no piano. Yeah, just that grand piano. That's, they rented a truck, so but I will find out if they need another truck or so, because we got a few we can rustle up. But if you can help, let me know. And you can either meet us at their house or meet us here at the church, and we'll ride up together.
Any news on Billy?
I haven't heard anything more, but I'll learn something, so I'll have a report for everybody on Sunday. My text is Matthew 10 tonight. Matthew chapter 10. Imagine a family with a crazy aunt that lives with you. And the crazy aunt is the kind of person that you really are embarrassed. I mean, you don't want other people to meet her because you don't know. So people are coming over to your house. You have this crazy aunt. You want to keep her away from everybody. No, you don't want anybody in your family to mention her. So you put her in a back room and you know, you hope to just keep her back there where she won't come in and upset people and so on. Well, that is what the church is doing right now with the doctrine of hell. They consider it an embarrassment. They consider it a black mark on the church because, you know, people in the world, the thing they despise the most is the idea of hell. And they will point at Christians and say, wait, you believe in a God who tortures people in hell forever? You know, it's like the crazy aunt. You don't want that brought up. And look, and if you bring people to church, I want them to be inspired at our church. I don't want them to come to church and hear some burning hell message. You know, they'll never want to come back again, these friends of ours or these family members. And so the church has pretty much done what families do with the crazy aunt. They push this doctrine to the side and it's not mentioned. Nevertheless, according to the scriptures, hell is a reality. No less a person than Jesus Christ himself spoke on it frequently, and in fact spoke on the subject more than any other person in the Bible. So no one expounded on hell more than the Lord himself did. In Matthew 10, if you turned there already, we used as our text last week, verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." They're not able to kill the soul. Did you know the soul can't be killed? It can't be made extinct, that is. So here's what the Lord said, "But rather," or as some version says, "but only fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Gehenna, the place of eternal burnings. And we read a number of verses last week. Let me read a couple to you once again. Matthew 18:8, "Wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for you to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." That's how the Lord describes it, everlasting fire. Now, you know, he is using figurative language here, because if you cut off your hand or you cut off your foot, it doesn't cost you, it doesn't stop you from, you know, stealing. Cut my hand off because I've been stealing. Let me cut that hand off. I can't steal anymore. But you can still covet, because that's a sin of the heart. Say, I'm going to pluck my eye out, because the Lord said it's better for you to pluck your eye out and go through life with one eye rather than go to hell with two eyes. But you know he's making a point, because pulling one eye out, or even pulling both eyes out, doesn't keep anybody from lusting in their heart. All you have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 17, 18, 19, see God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'll see that when the angel smote the men of Sodom blind, smote them blind, still they tried to get into Lot's house. We're going by, it's just feeling, because lust is a matter of the heart. And they were so full of lust, even blind, they were full of lust. So, but the point the Lord made, and the point he was making, is that there is everlasting fire. There is a place of everlasting fire. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. He says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And Mark 9:44, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Hell, a place of the undying worm. Now, obviously, this is a picture drawn from what a bloated dead body looks like. You've ever seen anything dead that's been ripe on the side of the road or ripe out in a field? You know, it's bloated, it's swollen, and it's loaded with maggots. And that's a picture of the dead. Now, the Bible describes here a picture that really is hard for us to imagine, but an undying worm that never stops feeding on those who don't die either in hell. And where the fire is never quenched. And that's something he repeats several times. You know, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's a picture, a depiction that, I would think we would be uncomfortable just imagining it. Just trying to imagine a place this terrifying. And yet, this is the language the Lord himself used. I hear people say things like, you know, you shouldn't talk about hell. That's fear tactics. That's just you trying to scare people into heaven. Well, whatever it takes, let me tell you, the fear of hell is a pretty good reason to repent of your sins and to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can save us from that terrible place. I would think that fear is a pretty good motive. I think it was William Booth who said, I don't care if my preachers have a degree from the seminary. He said, all I want them to have is a vision of what it's like to dangle over hell. And that's kind of paraphrased of what he said, but that was the you know, the idea. Let them know what it feels like to dangle over the jaws of hell, and that's all they need to be a good and effective preacher, because you can go and share the message of grace. Matthew 13:40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. He also mentions Matthew 25:30, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So many warnings in the Bible. Unquenchable fire, where the worm dieth not. Everlasting fire. Everlasting punishment. Outer darkness. So many warnings from the Lord Himself should cause us to know absolutely, without any doubt, that hell is real. Hell is a actual place. It's a reality. And according to the Lord's descriptions, it's a place horrible beyond the ability of words to actually describe. Words fail us to really grasp the horrors that the Lord was speaking of here, of hell. Now, I can't think of any words more terrible than the Lord saying, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Depart from me." Which also tells us that hell is a place of absolute and utter rejection. It's the place of absolute and utter desolation of the soul. Now, if you've ever been rejected by anyone, you know that hurts. If you have been rejected, that hurts. But you can't imagine the horror of being rejected by God. When God rejects someone and says, depart from me forever, forever. Eternal banishment from the presence of all that is good and right and holy and clean. Everlasting fire, a fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's horrible beyond our imagination. So, since the Lord uses all of those terms to describe it, that's what we should believe about it. We should believe that's exactly what it is. I mean, the Lord should know He created it. You know, He created all things, the Bible says. In Colossians chapter 1, all things, heaven and earth, He created it all. John 1:1 and 2 and 3, without Him, there was nothing made. He made everything. Everything that is, He created. And I think it's because it is so terrible. It is described so terribly in the Bible. I believe that that's the reason why so many people actually reject it. I believe it's why skeptics attack it and atheists mock it. Because it's so distasteful of a doctrine. You know, in our modern society where we're so tolerant of every kind of vile, depraved activity, to assent, to believe that there is a hell in this next world, automatically assumes or acknowledges that there is a God that judges, and not just a God who just loves everybody and accepts everybody and approves of everybody, but there is a God who judges. And that's a very uncomfortable thought. There is a God who judges, and that means if He judges, that means there is a standard that He judges men by. And that, of course, is the Bible. And that is intolerable, an intolerable thought to the unbeliever. In fact, I'll never forget a young lady who told me, "I cannot believe in a God like that." And that's what we were talking about. I was talking to her about hell. Because the argument was, well, you know, these people are very nice. And I was saying, you know, without Christ, doesn't matter how nice they are, apart from Christ, who died for our sins, they're going to go, the Bible says they're going to go into everlasting fire. I can't believe in a God like that. Well, then, you have to commit the greatest sin of all then. And that is you have to make up your own God. That's idolatry. You have to make up a God in your own imagination that does not judge. Because you see, the God of the Bible judges. The God of the Bible is a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness. He's a God of wrath. And he is a God that the Bible calls a righteous judge. Which, you know, we have a society of people who will be very quick to give you an answer like that. I can't believe in a God like that. Well, he's the only one there is. He's the only real God that there is. So years ago, I bought a book by Bertrand Russell, lost it in the hurricane, but it was he was a noted British atheist of the last century. The book was Why I Am Not a Christian. And he was a famous atheist, you know, in his day. He's dead now, long gone, and you better believe it. But he said in his book that this is the one moral defect I find in Christ's character, that he believed in hell. And he said no humane person can believe in a place so terrible, you know, where God would torment people. So he believed that this was a defect in Christ's character because Christ taught on hell. At least he admitted that Christ taught on hell. Because nowadays you've got people in the church who won't even admit that, you know. The philosopher John Heck called hell a perversion of the Christian gospel. He said it makes God inappeasable, that he cannot be appeased. He's vindictive, and he is insatiably cruel. And of course, that kind of stuff has been echoed now lately by Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and that whole neo-atheist group that denies the Bible, denies hell, and they actually point to the doctrine of hell and attack God through it. You know, I can actually, I guess, understand unregenerate people disliking the doctrine of hell. It's understandable. They're lost. Their minds are darkened. They enjoy their sin, and they don't want to believe in a God who's going to judge them for it. They want to believe in a God who loves them because, after all, you know, they're nice people. Well, they might mess around on their wife every now and then, and they tend to get drunk, you know, and get angry and punch people once in a while. But for the most part, they're nice people, you know, when they're not cursing and lying and stealing. But they're still nice people. And they can't imagine a God who would judge them for their actions, you know. But what we're seeing now is, as we mentioned last week, even in evangelical circles, the doctrine of hell coming under question, falling into disrepute. A theologian by the name of Clark Pinnock, who I thought at one time wrote some pretty good stuff, died a few years ago. But before he died, he started denying the doctrine of hell. He could not believe in eternal punishment. He said, it's irrational, unreasonable to me that God would punish people for all eternity. So he started teaching the doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilationism is simply that the wicked would become extinct. They would just cease to exist. You know, they might be punished for a short time or some time, but eventually they would just be annihilated, which is basically what the cults have taught. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, they basically all teach the doctrine of annihilationism, that the wicked just cease to exist. Then you've got others like Carlton Pearson. He was a charismatic pastor, megachurch pastor, very well known, thousands of people in his congregation. And then he started teaching the doctrine of what used to be called ultimate reconciliation, and that is that eventually everybody is saved. That exactly, even the devil will eventually be saved, and then you've got, you know, the Rob Bells and so on. So more and more in Christian circles, evangelical circles, Pentecostal circles even, you've got more and more people finding the doctrine of hell distasteful, and that's why you don't hear about it anymore. In fact, you tell me, I mean, I know there's exceptions, but you tell me the last time you heard somebody preach on hell, whether it's Christian radio, Christian TV, or something like that. It's probably has been quite a while since you heard anything mentioned about it, because it's just not a popular thing to talk about. Well, here's a couple of other arguments that I wrote down people mentioned. I don't believe in a God who tortures people. I believe in a loving God, a merciful God, an accepting God. God is not cruel. Of course, what we have to do is tell them, look, this isn't my argument. I didn't invent this. I didn't write this. This is what the Lord himself said. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest picture of love on the earth, warned repeatedly about hell. So therefore, it must be real, and nobody will be able to say I wasn't warned. Dave, let's get you a microphone, brother.
So what it really comes down to is they're saying, I don't like what the Bible says, therefore I'm not going to accept the Bible, and I'm going to invent my own God.
Exactly right.
But, you know, it's plain. That's what the Bible says, but they just don't like it.
That's correct. They definitely do not like it.
I've been studying the full armor of God, and this relates to Rob Bell. But, you know, if a soldier of Rome just would decide, I'm going to put on most of the armor, but I don't leave off the parts I don't like, okay? He might get killed or clobbered, right?
That's right.
And what I met some people who were in a liberal church, and they were actually studying one of Hell's Bell's books. And so I got into their little meetings in there, and I got the book and I began to read it. And the point I'm warning people is you got to really be careful, because the devil just doesn't come out. He's very, very shrewd and slick and slow.
Very deceptive.
The first two chapters, he's explaining about what the Bible says about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I think more or less what he said was pretty accurate. It wasn't until about the third or fourth chapter he begins to say that, well, hell is not eternal when you look at, you know, what the Bible actually says. But if you actually look at every verse in the Bible on hell, you will find that the word eternal or everlasting is used to describe both heaven and hell.
That's correct.
So if you're going to throw away,
that's right,
an eternal hell, you got to throw away an eternal heaven.
That's right.
And what you're not going to notice that unless you put on the whole armor of God, which means including the entire sword of the Spirit and not just a few verses here and there.
That's right. And the marvel is not that God will send some to hell. The marvel is that God doesn't send everybody to hell. Because according to the scriptures, we all deserve to go to hell. Brother, let's get you the mic.
You know, the argument that punishing people for their sins for eternity is an extreme. That's not God's character. He's not like a person, a judge on earth, that would say, okay, you stole a loaf of bread, now you're going to get 100 years. The crime is going to fit the punishment. God judges the heart. He knows the intent of a person's heart. And in fact, Scripture says that there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. So there's going to be people in hell angry at God. That's what that gnashing of the teeth is. So when he sets a punishment for all eternity, it's a just punishment to fit the crime of an unrepented heart.
That's right. And no one will be able to accuse God of judging them unfairly. Here's what happens, or people who reject the doctrine of hell actually are rejecting four things. You have to reject these four things to reject the doctrine of hell. Number one, you have to reject the absolute holiness of God. You have to reject the idea, the understanding that God is absolutely holy. You also have to reject the understanding that God is absolutely just. See, people reject that God is absolutely just. Justice requires punishment for sin, for rebellion, for wickedness, for defiance. And then you also have to reject the understanding that the Bible is absolutely true and trustworthy. You have to reject that if you're going to deny clear scriptures in the Bible. And this is what Bell does, and this is what all who deny the doctrine of hell, you have to pick which words you want to use to describe hell and reject the words that describe hell as eternal. So that's what the cults have done for years. They'll say, well, look, it means to destroy. It means to you know, to end their existence and so forth. But cults have done that for years. And here's the other thing they're guilty of in every single case, without exception. They're guilty of minimizing the seriousness of human sin. They minimize the seriousness of human sin. So, you know, we're all guilty of doing that to some degree, especially when it refers to ourselves. We minimize our own sin, but, you know, another person who does the same thing, how glaring their fault is. But, you know, we do the same thing. It doesn't matter. It's not a big deal when it's us. But the Bible does record just how horrible the consequences are for sin. And sometimes I think we might be tempted to think that maybe these sins were relatively minor, and yet the consequences were so extreme, the things that happened. I mean, Lot's wife, what did she do except look back? I mean, she's leaving her house behind, where she lived all her life, leaving her city behind, all her neighbors and friends. All she did was turn around and look back, and poof, pillar of salt. And so some people might think that's extreme. Go ahead, brother.
Just to step back a second to refute the idea of annihilation. Now, again, you know, this is my own hobby horse. I don't expect anybody to buy into it. But consumption, that is to take something and burn it up, takes time. And you'd have to say that, you know, wailing and gnashing of teeth, that there is something going on. You have to think that, well, people are suffering. And so it's taking time for them to be annihilated. And I'd just like to remind us again that, you know, that time doesn't have the meaning that it has to us right now. In eternity, I think time is, I mean, sequence doesn't have much meaning either. It's, you know, an eternal state of punishment or an eternal state of bliss for those that are saved.
So
they couldn't be consumed because it takes time to consume something.
So you're not arguing for extinction of persons?
No, no.
Or
no, no, okay. No. It would be, they would,
eternal punishment.
Eternal punishment, yeah. Because they wouldn't they wouldn't be in time to get consumed.
Right. I understand, I think. But I do get the point. And that is an argument that's been raised. You know, fire destroys, so if a person's being burned, they're going to be destroyed, and eventually they're going to be burned up and exist no more. But you know, fire does not have to consume. I mean, the burning bush wasn't consumed. Yes, go ahead, brother.
Yeah, time is a measurement of change in some sort of a physical system. If nothing ever changes, then there's no time. The clock just never ticks.
Let's get the microphone to Brother Wade.
You know, you've mentioned several times Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists. In my life, one of the biggest atheistic groups I have ever come across, I worked for them for 16 years, was the United States Marine Corps. And I, in my life, I served two tours in Vietnam, and I served one in Lebanon, and that's where I got taken out. But the point I'm trying to make is, in all this time, nobody even mentions the word hell. Nobody mentions God, unless it's a curse. But you get in a field where people are shooting at you, and people are dying. Hell is a reality. And I have yet to see a man die and not believe in hell. It's there. And human nature tells us it's there, whether we accept it or not.
I would have to agree with you. I think people know, and they have to intentionally suppress the knowledge, to excuse their actions, their continuing rebellion against God. Yeah.
I saw guys in the Tet Offensive. I was at Lebanon when they took out the hotel, and they lined these guys up on the street, and they were crying for God because they knew what was on the other side. And they had the Corps as a habit. It doesn't say God doesn't exist. It just doesn't mention that he does. And you know, when you're put in a situation where you're laying in the street and you know parts of you aren't there, and you know reality's coming up through the door, then you believe in heaven and hell.
I'm sure you do. Like the old expression is, no atheist in a foxhole, right? You know, you have the account in the Old Testament where Numbers chapter 15, verse 35, a man went out to gather sticks on the Sabbath day. And they grabbed him up and they drug him to Moses, and they put him like on hold and said, what are we going to do with him? And God spoke to Moses and said, you stone him to death. That's what you do with him. You stone him to death. He's gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And, you know, these are things atheists point to and say, you see, I mean, this is disproportionate to the crime. Dave, go right ahead.
And Nadab and Abihu, who were ministering in the tabernacle,
that's right,
they said, let's offer something to God. And they went out and made up their own kind
strange
of incense,
fire.
And they got zapped.
That's right. God smote them both dead. Uzzah is walking alongside the Ark of the Covenant. It's in a cart, and it starts rocking like it's going to fall. Uzzah, by all accounts, a godly man, but he reached out just to steady it so it wouldn't topple, and he was struck dead for daring to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Or in the New Testament, what about Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, you think about it, all they did was tell a little lie. I mean, who hasn't lied? Who hasn't told a lie at some point in their life, and then they get smote dead for it? And God did it. It's not like Peter stabbed him or something, you know. God smote him dead. Go ahead, brother.
And those poor soldiers who were sent to arrest Elisha, he said, God, get them. Fire came down from heaven.
Right. Several groups of 50.
Yeah.
Kept getting fire from heaven fell down at them. And all they're doing is obeying orders, you know. So to us, sometimes things seem trivial. Man, that seems like a trivial infraction. But it's because we don't see from the divine perspective. All sin is rebellion against God. All sin is rebellion against His holiness, rebellion against His word and His will. And it's a serious matter. It's the devil's crime, rebellion. He sees things much more different than we do. We minimize things. We gloss them over. We justify them. Everybody else does it. But not only does God see what we do in our acts of rebellion, but as Brother Rob pointed out, God sees our hearts and our intents. He sees our motives. He knows what's going on inside of us. And according to the Bible, all sin merits punishment. In fact, remember, the devil's sin, rebellion against God. We follow the devil and rebel against God. And according to scriptures, we deserve the same punishment. I mean, hell was designed for the devil and his angels. Isn't that what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 25? I believe part of the problem is that we don't see God as a God to be feared, a God to hold in awe. I mean, we talk about loving God and in our songs and in our praise. We talk about worshiping God. But fearing God, remember what he said? Fear him who has the power to destroy body and soul in hell. There is to be a reverential awe of God that we should all hold. And a fear of hell should follow us everywhere we go. I think it would preserve us from a lot of trouble. We don't see God as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, you know, before whom the seraphim cry without ceasing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So maybe our view of God is a bit defective, or at least, you know, the view of many people, their view of God is defective. I was reading again over in Romans chapter 1 these passages that talk about just how depraved men are and how the wrath of God, verse 18, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed, the Bible says, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there is to hold it down, to suppress it. They don't want to know. They suppress the truth. You know, we see that all over the place today. The truth is being suppressed. They don't want that getting out. I don't know if any of you saw a little write-up about what happened at a Boston hospital recently, because one of the long-term doctors there spoke to the staff and warned them about, was talking to them about the dangers of homosexual practices and how sick these people get. And do you know they fired him? You can't talk about that. This guy's been there for 15 or 20 years, a notable doctor. No, you can't talk about that. You can't tell people that homosexuality, that lifestyle is dangerous to your health. No, you can't do that. He appealed it and lost. That's right. He appealed his case and lost. So you talk about suppressing the truth. Just extrapolate that. And this is what I believe people are doing right here, suppressing the truth. But I was reading something that somebody wrote a while back that talked about something we mentioned a little while ago about how punishment, you know, can't be disproportionate to the crime. And a lot of that, you know, does happen even here in the United States. We have some strange laws that we've enacted, and maybe they were enacted for, maybe the intentions were good, but what it's resulted in is people guilty of petty crimes who are doing extremely long periods of time in jail. And some of the examples have just been incredible. One guy, he was a shoplifter, and you know, he would steal an item worth $2 or $3. They arrest him, they book him, they give him a probation or whatever. On probation, he goes out, he shoplifts something else, $5, $3, whatever. They arrest him, they give him another sentence, and then they put him on probation, and they send him out on the street again, and he gets arrested again. Now he's a three-time loser. He can do 20 years for shoplifting a $5 item. 20 years in jail because he's a three-time loser. This kind of stuff goes on all the time. And while shoplifting is a crime, stealing is a crime, I mean, there's a lot of murderers that don't get 20 years in jail. Violent people don't get 20 years in jail. There's some crazy discrepancies. I thought about what would happen if you called the White House and threatened the president. Now look, all it is a threat. It takes you 30-second phone call. 30-second phone call, that's all. I mean, what's the big deal? You're mad, you don't like something he did, you call the White House and you make a threat against the president, you hang up. Well, within the hour, or maybe within 10 minutes, you will have not just knocks at your door, but they will come for you, and you will be arrested and interrogated and incarcerated, and you may do a whole bunch of time in jail, and you might, all it was a phone call. All I did was make a phone call. Yeah, and you may do 10 years in jail. And guess what? That's just in the United States. Suppose you did that in another country. You're never going to be heard from again. You're just going to disappear off the face of the earth. What if you slap the policeman? Now, I'll tell you, I don't think it'd be a good idea. But, you know, at the very least, you're going to get tasered and maybe pepper sprayed and thrown to the ground and handcuffed and roughly dragged off to jail and charged with assault and battery. Now, all it was a 3-second crime. You got mad, you slapped the policeman. It's going to cause you a whole bunch of grief. So months, maybe years of your life wrapped up in all this turmoil and strife for a 3-second incident. And none of us would say that was disproportionate. We would say, well, you're pretty stupid, you know, to slap a policeman or or to threaten the president. We wouldn't say that was disproportionate. You just say, you're an idiot to do something like that. Well, how about we consider that to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, to reject the provision of God, because we are all sinners. We're all sinners. We're all guilty before God. And for us to reject this gift of grace, the one who came, lived among us, died on our behalf, died in our place, and for us to turn away from him and deny him and defy him and reject him, I would say that's the stupidest thing you could do, and the consequences are eternal. Dave, go ahead.
And if you say, oh no, you're just annihilated, well, you might decide, I don't think I can quite measure up. So I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven. So let me just go out and rape and pillage and burn and everything, because I'm just going to go out of existence anyway. You know, worse off if you're Hitler than if you just didn't quite measure up.
Right. Right. I do believe that it boils down to an inadequate view of the sinfulness of men, you know, just how terrible sin is, and an inadequate understanding of the absolute holiness of God, that he is absolutely, infinitely holy. And then you hear somebody will say, well, I don't believe God would send a sincere person to hell. I just don't believe a loving God would send a sincere person to hell. I mean, and that seems like maybe a rational argument, but what you're doing is you are now placing sincerity as a salvation worthy virtue. That because a person is sincere, they are therefore worthy of salvation. When the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, that all of our righteousness is filthy rags in the eyes of an absolutely, infinitely holy God, and no one is that sincere. We're all guilty sinners, each and every one of us. And so, again, it falls back to we fail to see the sinfulness of men, that sin permeates mankind, and that we are rotten at the core, apart from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that transforms the human heart and takes this heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And, of course, we have to know God's going to punish sin. Wages of sin is death. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. So will God punish sincere people? Well, who says they're sincere? And how do you know they're sincere? You don't know the heart. You don't know your own heart. And then again, you're elevating sincerity to some salvation-worthy virtue. Or how about this argument? Why would God even create people knowing they're going to go to hell forever? Why would he create people if he knew they were going to go to hell? Why wouldn't he just not create those people? Y'all are quiet. I was going to let the room dynamic kind of go to work here, you know, just get some thoughts and opinions. Go ahead, Dave.
Okay, here comes the room dynamic. The book of Revelation says all things were created for God's pleasure. And then in Ephesians, the famous verse is Ephesians 3:8. Well, turn to either the previous chapter or the following chapter. It says the reason we exist is that God is showing off to the principalities and the heavenly power and powers in the heavenly places through us, the church. And they had an ability to choose to do wrong or do right. And many of them chose to do wrong, and God is showing off through us. And we have to have a choice to do wrong or to do right also in order for it to make sense for those that God is displaying himself to. Was that Ephesians 3 or 2?
I don't know off the top of my head.
I looked that up real quick.
Yeah, look it up.
This is the meaning of life. It says that God created the church because he wanted to show off through us. It's Ephesians chapter 3. He says that to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So he's showing off through the church. And some of those principalities and powers sinned, and so he had to give us the option to sin also so they can look and it's all going to make sense.
Yeah. You know, go ahead, brother. Let's get a microphone to Brother Rob.
You know, in the book of Genesis, it tells us that Adam and Eve fellowship with God. God would come to the garden and stroll with them in the cool of the day. So we weren't created to be sent to hell. We
right.
were created to fellowship with God. Now,
that's right.
Hell is for rebellious people. And for Satan and all who follow him, the demons, and people that rebel against God. So we weren't created for hell. We were created for fellowship with God.
Good point. Plus, you know, the whole question really is a diversion from the actual gospel message. The gospel message is we're all sinners. If God didn't make, if he didn't allow sinners to come into the world, you know, none of us would have made it. But the point is that he provided redemption for sinners. He provided redemption. He provided a way of escape. The great news is nobody has to go to hell. Nobody has to go there. A way of escape has been provided by the God of the universe. And that way is through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, the life, and the one way. There is no other way. There is no alternate. When we deal with people and we talk with people and we share with people and you get these kinds of objections, all these are diversion tactics that takes them away from the fact of the gospel. Here's the gospel. The Bible says we're all sinners. The Bible says we're all going to be judged for it. And the Bible says Christ died in our place. He came and died in our stead. Now, people who reject Christ, when they reject God's provision, when they deny the gospel, then they have committed the gravest sin of all, and that is to reject the great grace God has extended to them. You slap away the hand of God. You slap away the gift of God. You refuse it. Remember what the Lord said to Jerusalem? How often I would have gathered you under my wings the way a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That's what he said. You would not. Meaning, you chose not to come to him. You chose not to. And that was a condemnation to Jerusalem, and it will be the condemnation to the generation who reject the Lord's Messiah. According to the scriptures, there is a hell for the wicked. Our joy is the knowledge that we've been redeemed, delivered, saved, forgiven, and therefore hell is not our eternal destiny. And I do not fear. That's one fear, you know, you never have to have. You never have to fear going to hell as long as you know the Lord, walk with the Lord, serve the Lord. I don't worry about losing my salvation. Have no intention of, you know, going out and committing gross sins. But I'm sober enough to realize I have to serve the Lord every day of my life. And I can't give my flesh license to go live like a devil, or we'll wind up like the devil, you know, in the devil's hell. So, yes, hell is real. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a stark, burning, horrible, eternal reality. And that realization should cause us, I believe, to be prayerful, watchful, and fervent in our love and prayers for others. And it's one of the reasons why we can't keep silent. It's one of the reasons we have to talk to people and have to do our best to warn them. I wanted to get to this part about degrees of punishment in hell, but I think you all, we've covered that ground before in the past, you know, where the Lord would upbraid the cities where his mighty works were done. Matthew 11, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre of Sidon, they would have repented long ago. I say unto you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So for some, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for others. He said the same thing about Capernaum. You know, Capernaum is where the Lord lived. That was kind of his headquarters, where he carried out his ministry. He said, thou Capernaum exalted unto heaven, you'll be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. I say it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So, pretty strong. Go ahead, brother. Let's get you a mic.
So that means that basically that city, Sodom, just represents, you know, a lot of sins, but homosexuality is part of it. And he's saying that they would have repented if they seen the works that Jesus did in Capernaum.
There would have been at least enough repentance so that God wouldn't have erased the whole city from the face of the earth. Remember, just 10, he would have saved the whole city.
One good thing is we don't really have to convince people there is a hell. In my case, I saw a man reading the Bible, and I just kind of laughed at him. And he asked me whether I was going to go to heaven or hell, and I just said I'm a pretty good person. And he didn't say anything. And within about 24 hours, when I was alone, the Holy Spirit convicted me all by myself of how there was something wicked living inside of me. And it was only until I heard the gospel that it got relieved. So it's the Holy Spirit that's going to do the convincing. And that's good news.
It's always the Holy Spirit that convicts. And it's the Holy Spirit that inspired the scriptures that said we must proclaim the gospel. And we must tell. So let's not be silent. Amen. We'll stop there tonight. Father, we pray that you would give us a greater understanding of these profound passages. Lord, we shudder to think of a burning eternity, banished from you, banished from all that is good and right and pure. And Lord, let that realization cause us to be more fervent in prayer for our loved ones, for we know that only you can open their eyes and ears, Lord. Only you can bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Let us be consistent and stable witnesses of the truth of your gospel and the salvation you offer. Lord, keep us one and all, I pray, from the horrible fate of those who find themselves cast into the eternal burning lake of fire. Lord, we look for the day that you welcome your people, one and all, into your kingdom and your presence. We pray these things tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.